Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Word, that you would speak to our hearts, our life this morning. Lord, how incredible is that, that you would share your truth with us, that you would care about us enough to talk to us, to teach us things about life. And Lord, more than that, that you would speak very personally to every one of us, I pray. And Lord, as we study these prophecies written so long ago, help them to become real and to help us to know more about our God and spiritual principles in our lives, Father, today, through these ancient texts that we are studying. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, does anybody really understand the way or the wisdom of God? I mean, think about it. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. I mean, they're higher. They're beyond our abilities to understand His ways, His wisdom. Now, when you think about it, does anybody really understand the ways or the wisdom of man? I haven't figured that out either. You know, come to think about it, I haven't even figured out my own way or wisdom. I don't understand myself. And so how can I understand God when I really don't even understand myself or other people? A friend of mine forwarded me through email the Darwin Award for 2005. I thought I'd share some with you this morning to share with you some of the ways and the wisdom of man that I'm still baffled over. When his .38 caliber revolver failed to fire at his intended victim during a holdup in Long Beach, California, would-be robber James Elliott did something that can only inspire wonder. He peered down the barrel of the gun and pulled the trigger again. This time it did work. Second one was an American teenager was in the hospital recovering from serious head wounds received from an oncoming train. When asked how he received the injuries, the lad told the police that he was simply trying to see how close he could get his head to the moving train when it actually hit. And then the third one is a man walked into a Louisiana Circle K and put a $20 bill on the counter and asked for change. When the clerk opened the cash drawer, the man pulled a gun and asked for all the cash in the register, which the clerk promptly provided, of course. So the man took all the cash from the clerk, left the $20 bill on the counter, and ran out of the store with about $15 that was in the cash register. Which leads you to ask the question, when a person pulls a gun on you and points it at you and gives you money, is that a holdup? Right? And the last one I'm going to share with you today is a female shopper was exiting a New York convenience store, and a man grabbed her purse and started running. So quickly, the clerk called 911, and the woman was able to give a detailed description of this man, who actually, minutes later, the police apprehended. So they put him in the car and drove him back to the store, and the thief was then taken out of the car and told to stand there for a positive ID. To which he replied, "Yes, officer, that's her. That's the woman I stole the purse." Now, the worst thing about these are, I look back at my life and I can remember some pretty stupid things that I've done too. Maybe you can as well. So how can I understand God? Because it seems like He does things that just don't make sense. When I do things that don't make sense, and so do others, amen? Now, in chapter 7 and 8 that we studied last week, these 7 through 12 are prophecies that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of King Ahaz. And 7 or 8 ended with doom and gloom, you might remember. So, interestingly, chapter 9 begins this way: "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first she lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now, this doesn't make a lot of sense to us until we recognize that this is actually quoted in the New Testament and a prophecy of Christ. And the people of Galilee did indeed see a great light. Let me read for you from Matthew chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. It says this. You remember Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And then it says Jesus said to him, this is the last temptation, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The next verse says, then the devil left them, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So thus the light of the world does come to Galilee. Verse 13, continuing, leaving Nazareth, he came to dwell in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. So it gives a newer and more full meaning to Jesus' words when he said and declared to the people, I am the light of the world. And they recognized, and that's why the Jews wanted to stone him, the religious leaders wanted to stone him, because they recognized that he was declaring to be the Messiah. Because this, what we're studying here, is clearly a prophecy about the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood, will be used as burning and fuel of fire. Now, when Jesus came, he came to bring joy. He came to release the captives, to break the yokes of bondage and burden and of the rod of the oppressor that people had over them. This happened in his first coming, and you might remember in Luke chapter 4, he says, the Spirit, he stood up, remember in the synagogue, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach, you know, freedom to the captives. And he goes on about how he is there to minister freedom and joy to the people. They recognize this as part of Messiah's ministry. Now, obviously, he brought freedom and joy in a smaller sense to the people there, and he is bringing freedom and joy in your life and my life today. But at his second coming, he will culminate that prophecy and complete it when he brings that to the entire world. He'll bring joy and release the yoke of burden and bondage and the rod of the oppressor from the entire world. And certainly we see the release of the rod of the oppressor as the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, will be bound for 1,000 years, right? So, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Can you hear Handel's Messiah in the background? And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, is this a reference to Christ's first coming or his second coming? Both. I think both. Interestingly, unto us a son is given. The Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. God gave his Son unto us. Not just a son was born, but a son was given. Very profound. Not an angel. He didn't take the best, most beautiful angel in heaven and send him down to earth. He didn't take the most perfect man and put him in the place upon the cross. God took his son and gave the very best of heaven, himself. He gave a part of himself to come down to earth and be wrapped in human flesh born to suffer and die for the sins of the world. He gave himself, the Son of God. The government will be upon his shoulder. Now, shoulder speaks of strength and ruling the nations. And so we see the government of Christ, and we'll learn more about that as Isaiah goes on, a lot more about that. And then it says he will be called, his name shall be called Wonderful. Notice his name will be called Wonderful. And that's a very interesting thing. His very name is Wonderful. Because you'll remember the story in Judges chapter 13 about the time before Samson is conceived. And his mother is out in the field, and this angel of the Lord comes and visits her. And then she goes back and tells her husband. And he wants to see this angel of the Lord, and she tells him that he prophesied that she was going to have a son, and he was going to deliver the people, and the Spirit of the Lord was going to be upon him. And so the angel of the Lord comes again, and she runs to get her husband. They come, and they ask him specifically, "What is your name?" He says, "What? Tell me, what is your name that we might honor you when this prophecy that you give us comes to pass?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is Wonderful?" Very interesting. One of the names of Christ is Wonderful. And it's interesting there because they do declare that he is God. Even in that passage back in Judges, they refer to him as God. And we understand that as a theophany, or a Christophany probably would be better, is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And his name is Wonderful. But let me ask you today, do you know him as Wonderful? His name is Wonderful, but do you understand? Do you know that he is Wonderful? So oftentimes we think of God as a schoolmaster or as a mean old man or whatever. Do we understand that Jesus is Wonderful? Wonderful. Another name, Counselor. He is Counselor. You know, one of the most amazing things about Jesus that really tells you that he is a real man, he never asked anyone for directions. Amen? Now think about this. I don't know about you. In fact, I was sharing with some people before service. You know, there's a lot of things that I have struggled with over my Christian life in faith, okay? You know, and we were talking about the Trinity. That's a hard concept to grasp, okay? God is three persons, they're all one. How do you put that into its little proper order in your mind? Because God's bigger than our minds are, amen? Another thing that I've wrestled with is, how do I know for sure that the Bible's true? Because let's face it, if I build my life around this book, and it's the foundation whereupon I put my trust and hope for my eternity, and it's wrong, I'm in deep trouble. Just because a lot of people believe in it doesn't make it right. There's a lot of people that believe in a lot of books that are wrong. So how do I know this is truly God's Word? How do you know this is truly God's Word? There's a lot of things about the Bible that help us to know that it is indeed the Word of God and very reliable. One of the amazing things in the Bible is Jesus Christ never, ever, ever asked counsel from anyone. There was never a point in his life where he didn't know what to do. How many of us can say that? I mean, that's superhuman. It's never even just kind of hinted at that, oh, Jesus came to this point and didn't know what to do. He had to ask the advice. He got us all together as disciples and asked our advice. I never see that. He gathered disciples together and taught them, challenged them. He posed questions to them that he already knew the answers for. Amazing, amazing. Just that one thing. And there are hundreds, thousands of those types of things in the Bible. But he never asked advice from anyone. Romans 11:34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" He's our counselor. And we need to take advantage of him. When you need help, do you go to him as the counselor? How many times in prayer do we go to God and we counsel him? Think about that. We go to prayer and we talk to God and we tell Him how He needs to meet our needs and how He needs to provide for us and come through for us and what He needs to do and how. He's the counselor, we're the pupils. Amen. His name, His very name is Counselor, and we're to follow that counsel. And He's given us wonderful counsel in His Word as well. Next, the Mighty God. Whoa. Now, we're not talking about the Father here. We're talking about the Son who is given. The Mighty God. That's huge. He is the All-Powerful One. We're talking about this little tiny baby that's laid in a feeding trough. The Mighty God. Not like unto the Mighty God. Not even the Son of the Mighty God. The Mighty God. The Almighty One. Ephesians 1:21 says the Lord Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. The next one, if Mighty God doesn't blow your mind away, how about Everlasting Father? We're still talking about the Son here. That child or son who is given. The babe born in the manger. The Everlasting Father. Literally the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. Meaning He created all things. When I say all things, it means He created time. And He created ages. Bigger than you and I can comprehend. He created all things. It's interesting that false religious cults want to say that Jesus is someone other than who He is. The Jehovah's Witnesses declare that Jesus was Michael, the archangel. Well, that's very prestigious if He were just an angel. The Mormons want to say that He was Lucifer's brother. But He's so much more than that. They still demote Him to the status of an angel that was created. But here's what the Bible says about Jesus. John 1, verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Well, now you got a problem because He was never created. He was before anything that was created or made. Colossians 1:16, for by Him or by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and now for Him. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke to us in times past by to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. When God said, "It is light," that was the Word of God going forth, declaring light and bringing light into being. And everything that was spoken in creation was the Word of God bringing it into being. And it was all for the Son. Not only was it done through Him, it was for Him. Jesus Himself declares this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Now, if that wasn't enough, He goes on. Who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. That's Jesus. That's what He declares about Himself. I am the Almighty. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who was, who is, and is to come, the Almighty. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Bigger than we understand, really. And then it goes on, Prince of Peace. And of course, we know that there will never be peace on this earth until Jesus Himself is here ruling over the nations. Amen. Verse 8 comes to this time of judgments that came upon the northern kingdom. So now we're going to read through these judgments, but also they have a future fulfillment as well. Verses 8 through 21, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. All the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore, the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur on his enemies, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. You see, what happened was God was bringing judgment upon the nation of Israel to get them to turn to him, to repent. But they wouldn't. They just decided, look, oh, God can do this, but we'll just rebuild. We'll just do this, but we won't turn our hearts back to him. Verse 14, therefore the Lord will cut down the head, the tail of Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and the thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall melt like the rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So there'd be incredible civil war where one tribe is fighting against another. And so not only do they have enemies fighting from without, they have themselves that are fighting amongst the tribes. And the hearts of the people were still hardened against God. And you and I sit there and we look at that and say, how? How could destruction be coming upon their lives and they harden their lives against God? What's interesting is during the days of the Great Tribulation, this is exactly what the heart of evil man does. God pours out his wrath upon the earth, upon sinful man, and the people will rebel and actually curse God. Instead of repenting and turning to him, they rebel against him and curse him. Let me read for you some of these things. In Revelation 9, 20 and 21, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, okay, millions and millions, over a billion are going to be killed by the plagues, but the rest did not repent of their works, of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murder or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. They don't repent. Revelation 16, verses 8 through 11. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given over to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. Listen to what they do. They blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl over the throne of the beast, and the king and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Who does that remind you of? Pharaoh. Pharaoh had all the plagues come down on Egypt, remember? And his heart just got harder and harder and harder. And that's the way sinful man is. How many people do we know? You and I. Who have trouble come in their life, instead of turning to God in their time of trouble, they blaspheme him and they harden their heart against the one who can help them and who loves them. How tragic. Sinful man is still doing these things today. We're no different than the Israelites, and we're no different than those that will be a part of the tribulation as far as man in general. You are, because your heart has broken. Your heart has come to the Lord. And you've broken your heart, you've humbled yourself, and you said, Lord, I need you. I need you. I can't do it without you. That's the difference between the saved and the redeemed and the unredeemed. It's very clear. The redeemed have a heart that's tender to God and is broken before God and says, Lord, I need you. The unredeemed will never break their heart before God. They will resist and rebel and be in pride against him, until they are forced at the great white throne judgment to bow the knee to him who sits on the throne. But they will not do it. You're going to bow to Jesus one way or another. You will bow your life and your knee to him and declare. declare that He is Lord and He is God. You either do it willingly on earth because you love Him and you recognize His lordship over your life, or you will do it unwillingly at the great white throne judgment. But every man, every knee will bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, and of things under the earth. Every knee will bow. Chapter 10, verse 1. Woe to those who declare unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed. So what he's saying is those who bring judgment on earth are to reflect the righteous judgment of heaven on earth. Why? Because they're going to answer to the God of heaven for their judgments that they have made on earth. So justices and judges are not free to just arbitrarily interpret things according to the way they want to interpret it, according to the social acceptance. They have a higher responsibility, and they will account to Him who sits on the throne of heaven, judging the living and the dead. To rob the needy of justice, to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So it seems that government programs and government plans will come, and they actually are disguised to help the poor and designed to help the poor, but they actually end up hurting the poor in the long run. And it's an amazing thing to me how this continues to happen over and over again through history. Now, I'm not that old. I'm 49. But I was around when LBJ was president. And I remember learning about the Great Society. Maybe you remember that in history too, if you weren't asleep. I slept through some history too, but college actually was interesting when I got there. LBJ's Great Society was proclaimed in this way: we are going to end poverty in this country in 20 years. That's what he said. What happened at the end of 20 years with the Great Society was we had more poverty than when we started, when we began. Incredible to me. Lori's mother was around when they instituted Social Security. And I remember before she died, I talked to her about Social Security. Now, most of us weren't around that at that time. Maybe Lowell was. 1913, I think they started it. I'm not sure of the date. But here's the way it was presented to the American people. One half of 1% of your income, and we will provide for you when you get older in your old age. One half of 1%. Today, it's nearly 16% of your income, and Social Security, we're told, is bankrupt. You're not going to get the benefits that were promised, even the minimal benefits. And it's gone up 32 times. Why? Because our lawmakers and legislatures years ago decided that we needed more money for their social welfare programs, so they took money from Social Security and drained it out and gave it to everybody through welfare. So they stole from you and I to give to other people. It's like no different than the time of Isaiah. We want to help the poor, and government seems to actually hinders the poor. And now we have people dependent on Social Security that are living very meager lifestyles, just barely getting by. And it shouldn't have been so. Anyway, enough with that. Verse 5. God, like we talked about, God has brought Assyria. What I'm saying is, our government, when you look at some of the others in the face of the earth, we have it pretty well, right? And even with ours, there's problems. And it's nothing new under the sun. You know what it's really about? This Bible is really about the fact that man is incapable of governing himself.
That's right, that's right.
And that's what we're all finding out is the best government, whether you want to think it's communist or democracy or whatever, or monarchy, the best government is going to be when Jesus rules and reigns.
Hallelujah.
And that's what Isaiah is about, because Isaiah talks about the millennial reign of Christ when he himself is here reigning over us. Then we're not going to have all these problems, and we're not going to have the injustices that we have and we see today. It will all be taken care of. But it'll only be taken care of when he's sitting on the throne of this earth. Okay, so what we talked about was now God is bringing the Assyrians, this nation of Assyria, from the north down to the people of Israel, and he's been allowing them to literally conquer the land of Israel a little at a time. We remember we talked about the fact they will never take the city of Jerusalem, but they take most everything else of Israel and Judah. Now look at this. You have to understand that as we go into this next portion. We come to a very strange portion of Scripture here. This is really problematic because God does something that's very uncomfortable for our hearts and our minds. God uses an evil, godless nation to bring judgment upon his precious, promised people. And you know, the people of Israel could not figure that out. They just could not figure it out through the centuries. You name it, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Romans, whatever, Greeks, they never could figure that out. But that verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. So God chose to use Assyria to correct his children, like a staff or a rod. Then the destruction of Assyria now, the destructions that the Assyrians now bring onto the Israelites really now are God's punishment to them. That's disturbing, to say the least. But Hebrews chapter 12 says this to you and to me. And have you not forgotten, or have you forgotten, rather, the exhortation which speaks to us as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked for him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So God still is chastening his people, the ones he loves. How many say, I'm loved by God today? Sure. He still spanks his children. You know who he doesn't spank? Those that are not his children. But if you're his child, he promises to spank you, to discipline you. How does he usually correct us or spank us? The way he usually corrects a child of God is by the Holy Spirit's conviction as you're reading his word or hearing his word, even like a sermon today. That's the way we are usually chastened. But do not limit him as some religious groups do. That's not the only way he chastens us. God has a multitude of different methods and ways.
Right.
He's very creative as a parent. If we don't heed his warning, that's the way he first will chasten us. Usually through his word, that's the first way he chastens us. He rebukes us. And if we don't heed his warning, he will use other methods, very creative methods, and seemingly very strange instruments to chasten you and me. Don't be surprised when that happens. Verse 6, I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. So he's personifying, obviously, the kingdom of Assyria. For he says, are we not princes, altogether kings? Are not my princes, rather, altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Apad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved in images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? So Assyria has come in and conquered all these great cities and kingdoms, and they say, look, if we can conquer them and their gods couldn't help them, how do you think your gods are going to help you against us? Verse 12, therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all this work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. Now notice who performed it?
The Lord.
Yeah. that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so that I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. So here God has given the Assyrians this ability to come and conquer the nations of the world, to bring judgment upon them, and they become puffed up thinking, hey, I did this, I'm pretty good. They thought that they did it all by themselves. Now, interesting, when we go to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, you might remember, the king of Babylon, now you remember the Babylonians are the ones that come in and destroy the Assyrians. Actually, the Babylonians are God's rod to chasten the Assyrians in their pride. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is walking. Oh, actually, first he has this dream about this big tall tree that's grown up over all the earth, and all the birds come to it, and it gets hacked down to a little stump, but the stump remains, and there's this like bronze ring around the stump, and it's a very mysterious dream. So he brings in Daniel and says, what do you think of this dream? Can you interpret it? And Daniel's like shaking his boots because it's not a good interpretation. Daniel says, oh king, I wish this dream upon your worst enemy, not on you. And so then he finally shares with him the interpretation. And he shares with him, look, you're that tree. You've been puffed up with pride. You've conquered the whole earth. But if you don't humble yourself before the God of heaven, he's going to cut your tree down. You're going to be just a stump left. And 7 years are going to pass over you, and they're going to kick you out of the kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar is a good boy. He starts to change his attitude and his heart for about a year. After a year, one day he's on the porch of his house, out there looking out over the city of Babylon, and he thinks to himself, and he starts to speak. Don't know if anybody was with him, it doesn't say, it just says he spoke out these words. Is this not Babylon, this great city that I have created? And a voice comes out of heaven and says, O King Nebuchadnezzar. I like that. It says, O King Nebuchadnezzar. He's still, God honors him still as king, because that's what he placed him as. O King Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to learn that God in heaven rules over the earth. And they actually, that day, he is expelled from his kingdom. And they believe he has a mental illness that causes him to act and think like he's a beast of the field. And actually, he's out there in the woods somewhere acting like an animal for 7 years. Then he repents, and God heals his mind and actually restores him back to his kingdom. Amazing thing. But the point of it is that God's punishment is going to be upon his people, and it's going to end. God says, I'm going to punish you, my people. It's going to end. And after that, I'm going to punish those that have punished you because of their arrogant, prideful hearts. God will always deal not just with his people, but he deals with the nations of the earth. He addresses now the Assyrians. He's going to pose questions to the Assyrians. Here's his questions. Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up? Or if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. So he talks about the axe, the saw, the rod, even the staff. God uses human instruments, doesn't he? Interesting. God uses human instruments, but it's him who does the work. And oftentimes we look at the instrument, either the instrument in our hands seemingly, and we think, oh, by my wisdom, by my power, by my might, I accomplished this. And we attribute because we were the instrument, or maybe our job was the instrument, or maybe an inheritance was the instrument, or maybe our wisdom was the instrument, that we were able to accomplish this with our life, we don't recognize it's the hand of God that wields that instrument. We need to remember that and be humble. God is the one that is get the glory. If we were to chop down a tree, we're not going to look at the axe and start praising the axe. No way. We're the one that did the work, right? And I'm the man. I chopped down the tree. I did it. We don't all look at the axe and go, oh man, but look at that axe. That axe chopped down that tree. No. We look at the man who did it, right? And that's the way God is. He says, I'm going to receive the glory. What did Jesus declare to us? He said, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, and the Lord of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So these verses, as well as all the ones that complete this chapter, are literally a testimony to God's truth. Every one of these prophecies become fulfilled completely. God's word is true. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in Isaiah's day. There had never been a world-conquering empire before the Assyrians. Never. I mean, they had little kind of skirmishes with little tribal people and small little nation people that would conquer another nation. The biggest one probably was the Egyptians, but they kind of stayed isolated. They didn't really come and dominate Europe and all of Asia and down into Africa. They did a little bit, kind of the borders. But Assyria is, I mean, the first, and they didn't really dominate the world like the Babylonians, but they're the first kind of dominating world force in all of human history. And Isaiah has the guts enough to stand up and say, yeah, but you know what? In a little while, God's just going to hack them down and cut them down to size. I'm sure most everybody during that time thought, this is it. We're all going to be speaking Assyrian for all of the human world. You know, it's kind of like the Third Reich. We're going to rule the world and everybody's going to be doing the goose step and speaking German. And people were afraid of that. Just like I'm sure they were there. But here's little Isaiah, a little prophet of God, said, nope, God's just going to put an end to that. And after he does, he's going to bring another nation to bring an end to them. That's pretty amazing when you put yourself back into that paradigm and that worldview. And he has the wherewithal just to say it, and he just tells it like it is. And it happens just like that. So both of these chapters that we've studied today, chapter 9 and chapter 10, have been fulfilled just like God said. He said he would send us what? A son. He would give his son to the world, just like he did. And then he also said, I'm going to destroy the Assyrians. Just like he did. It's incredible. And it tells us this, God is in control of this world. God has control of all human history and of ages and of nations. And when it seems like your world is completely spinning out of control, if he can control the whole world and all the nations thereof, can he control your world that seems like it's just out of control? Sure he can. And that's what's so wonderful. He is the mighty God. He's the mighty God. I read a story about a Christian guy named Roger Sims. And when he was discharged from the army, he was hitchhiking home. And he was picked up, by a man named Mr. Hanover. And Mr. Hanover was a businessman in Chicago. And as he pulled his Cadillac up to the side of the road to pick up this soldier, Roger Sims, he let him into his car and he introduced himself. Hi, I'm Mr. Hanover. And so he brought him into his car and they started off driving to Chicago, because that's where his business was. That's where he was from as well. So he gave him a ride all the way. Hour after hour went by. And Roger was convicted as a Christian that he needed to share the gospel and share about Jesus Christ with this rich and powerful businessman. But he was afraid to do so. He didn't know what would happen. He didn't know how he'd react. And so as they went by hour after hour, mile after mile down the road, he finally realized he had about a half hour to go before he was going to get to his destination, before he'd be home. So he finally took the plunge and he started to share. And he said, you know, Mr. Hanover, I have something I need to share with you. I need to talk to you about something. And he started to talk to him about his need for salvation through Jesus Christ. And as he talked and talked, all of a sudden, Mr. Hanover took that car and he pulled over to the side of the road. And Roger was, oh man, I knew I was going to have to walk the rest of the way home. And instead, he said, I want to pray and I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he wept there before the Lord and he prayed and received Christ. And after he got done praying, he told Roger, he said, you know what? This is the best day of my life. I can't wait to get home. So he took Roger to his house and dropped him off. And that was the last he saw of him. 5 years went by and he was packing for a business trip to go into Chicago. And as he was packing his suitcase, he noticed a business card, Hanover Enterprises, that he had received that day when he was picked up by Mr. Hanover. Now, Roger now had married and he had a 2-year-old child, and now he was a successful businessman himself. But here he was ready to go on a business trip, and he thought, you know what? I think I'm going to go drop in on Mr. Hanover and see how things are going. So he looked up the address and he went down to the business. And he asked if he could see Mr. Hanover. And the receptionist said, no, you can't see him, but his wife is in. Would you like to see her? And he said, sure. So he went and his wife came out to greet him, and they went to his wife's office. And she started talking. She said, you knew my husband? He said, yeah. He said, I was just discharged from the Army and picked up. He picked me up as a hitchhiker and brought me home. And she said, when was that? And he said, I can tell you exactly what it was. It was the day I was discharged in the Army, May 7th, 5 years ago. And she said, you're kidding. You talked to my husband on May 7th? If he dropped you off at home, he died between your house and my house. I never saw him between that time. We didn't know what happened. And Roger shared with him and said, with her, and said, you know what? I'm a Christian. And I led him to the Lord because she asked him, you know, about that time. And she started breaking down. I mean, she was crying. And she couldn't control herself. And she said, I have to tell you something. I was a Christian. And 5 years ago, I turned my back on God. Because I had prayed for my husband for year after year after year after year. And he never came to the Lord. And the Lord promised me that he would save him. But I thought that God had not fulfilled his promise to me. And she realized what oftentimes we all realize too late, that God is faithful. Even when we don't understand how he works and how he operates in our lives, he is faithful and he will fulfill his promises. We don't know everything about God. We know he's faithful to us. He was faithful to his people in Israel. We know his word will certainly come to pass. We've seen it come to pass. You and I have more assurance that his word is true than any other people in all of human history. We've seen more prophecies come to pass. Just the ones we read today are all fulfilled. He is the mighty God. His power is not limited over any one of our lives. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would increase our faith today. Lord, that we might have faith in your mighty power. So often we don't see how things can happen, but Lord, you are the mighty God. You are more powerful and bigger than we could ever imagine or ever even expect. And Lord, help us to know that you always keep your promises. You will always keep your promise. It looked dark, it looked impossible as the nation of Assyria was coming in and destroying the Israelites. How could God possibly keep his promise to bring us back to the land and make us a people, to help us to flourish again, to give us a Messiah, and then to destroy our oppressors? How? Who would do that? Who had any power against them? And Lord, we look at the problems in our lives and we say, how? How can this ever get solved? How can this ever work out to my good? Lord, you're the mighty God still. Lord, help us never to limit you. Increase our understanding and our faith in how great and mighty you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.